So glad that you are here this evening, that we're able to share this time together. We have begun a new series that is entitled, What Does the Bible Say About? And we want to continue that this evening as we're continuing to answer questions that have been put forth by different members of the congregation, just asking about any particular passage or any particular subject, and we're grateful for those. If you've not yet turned in a card and there's still questions that you would like to ask, there are cards or should be cards available on the table outside in the foyer, and if you want to grab one of those, fill one of those out, turn it into me or turn it into one of our elders, they'll make sure that I get that, and we will try our best to get a lesson and some answers regarding whatever question it is that you may have. We have several visiting with us. We're thankful for that, especially thankful for it tonight as we look out, because it looks like we should have gone out into the highways and byways. We're missing some of our own tonight, and hopefully that is not a sign of anything tragic, anything regarding illness on their part, although that may be a better option sometimes than the alternative. We are thankful to be able to be here. I was interested in this particular topic as it was presented for a couple of different reasons. One, although you may not see the tie to the last one that we looked at, there's a slight tie to that just because of some of the things that have been taught regarding this particular subject, but also interested in it because of it's the kind of subject that has carried a great deal of popularity in the last few years because of some books that have been written, because of some articles that have been written, movies that have been made about some of the books that have been written. And so there's been a lot of ideas that have been put forth into the public eye, and difficult sometimes for people to understand where exactly those came from. Are those, in fact, things that are factual and true, things that are written as if they are biblical? Doesn't necessarily mean that they are biblical. How do we differentiate between those? There's one character in particular, a biblical character, very true character in the Bible, but a character that has gotten a lot of press outside the Bible in recent years. A lot of time in some books that are written, in some movies that have been produced, and because of that have created a fair amount of controversy. And so we're going to ask the question tonight, what does the Bible say about Mary Magdalene and Jesus? What exactly was, what was there by way of relationship as it's described within God's Word? And is that important? Because there's a lot of things that have been said. The Da Vinci Code brought a great deal of focus on Mary Magdalene, and there were claims, in fact, that both in that book and in other writings besides that Jesus, in fact, was married to Mary Magdalene, and they had a child. They had a daughter, Sarah. There were claims that there was a whole line of kings that came from the offspring of Jesus and Mary Magdalene. It's a group of kings called the Merovingian kings. A whole line of kings that are at least taught by some or believed by some traditions to be of the lineage of Jesus. There are some that taught that Mary Magdalene was supposed to have been the successor to Jesus in his teaching and in his leadership with the apostles. In fact, one article that I was reading said that she was the apostle to the apostles. That was the way she was described. In fact, is that a biblical understanding, or is that purely from outside the Bible? And what things can we, in fact, learn about Mary Magdalene? I want us to just look at a couple of things, some passages, because obviously that's where we're going to find our answers. And so I'm going to ask you, if you would, to turn to the Gospels with me. We're actually going to be looking at all of them this evening at some point, looking at some of the things that are said. And we want to just answer just a few questions so that we might be able to understand what is true and what is not true, because there's a lot of things that have come from extra-biblical writings as well. And is that even important? And I think it is, because I think if you're not careful, If you're not careful, one of two things happens. One, you just wholesalely believe the things that have been written, which is obviously not an acceptable means of Bible study. We need to compare to what is written to what the Bible actually says. But the other side of that equation is that if we're not careful, we just kind of take Mary Magdalene, we just kind of push her aside. Because of all the things that have been said, then we just kind of discount her entirely. But this is a great biblical character. A great biblical character. The song that we're going to sing in just a moment, an invitation song, is a song that is absolutely from her point of view. That's not a very usual thing, to write a song that's from the point of view of one of these Bible characters, especially you wouldn't typically think of a song written from the point of view of Mary Magdalene. But that's what this song is. In the garden, I come to the garden alone. It's talking about her. And when Jesus appears to her in the garden. And so you have some great biblical things that we need to make sure that we do grasp about her, but make sure to keep that within the framework of that which is true. What does the Bible say then? Let's start with, it's kind of interesting, if you look at Mary Magdalene, she doesn't even show up till the end of Jesus' ministry. I mean, it's not like she's throughout the Gospels entirely. She shows up quite a bit toward the end of the ministry of Jesus. And just quickly, just to talk about her name and what that means, Mary Magdalene is in fact the name given to her biblically to distinguish her from other Marys. There's at least five other New Testament Marys, and so they're distinguished by different kinds of names, different ways of naming them, and that was very typical. You remember that there were some times that there were multiple Simons, for instance. Simon was a common name, and so there would be things like Simon Bar-Jonah talking about Peter, but that was Simon, son of Jonah. That's what Bar-Jonah meant. So sometimes they were designated by their lineage, men especially, somebody the son of somebody else. Or you notice occasionally even, the gospel writers write about an additional Judas, not the Judas that betrayed Jesus, and it says Judas not Iscariot. Doesn't tell you exactly who the Judas is. It's telling you who the Judas is not, so you don't make a misassociation. And so she's called Mary Magdalene to distinguish her from the other Marys that are in there, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, is one of the other Marys, because you'll see them both on the scene together sometimes, both of them named so that you understand who both of them are. Sometimes they were given a surname, which would have been like a Bar-Jonah, and so you were known, therefore, because you had a last name, as we would think of it, associated with it. But that was not the only way, wasn't necessarily even the most common way. Many times they were designated by where they were from. This is almost certainly the case with Mary Magdalene. There was, in fact, a city on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee called Magdala. And almost for sure, it doesn't tell us that within the scriptures itself. It just calls her Mary Magdalene, but that would indicate Mary of Magdala. That would be what that would translate or what that would mean. So probably that's the way she was differentiated. She was the Mary that had come from the city of Magdala. But there's several things about her life that we can understand as well. And things that are helpful to us to understand. As we start to look at her life, we find out she was very strongly a follower and a supporter of Jesus Christ. Look at Luke with me, if you would, for just a moment. Luke chapter 8. This is kind of the beginning of what we have regarding her life. In chapter 8 of Luke, starting in verse 1, it says, "It came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary, called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons." And so she's named here. Jesus had, in fact, cured her of 7 demons. She's one of the ones. Jesus went about the cities, and you remember other passages tell us that he had companion on these people that he saw. These people with these different infirmities, these people with whatever sicknesses they had, and Jesus is casting out of her 7 spirits, 7 demons that are cast out of Mary. As you continue, it tells us that there are others that were with him as well, but then it says, "And many others who provided for him from their substance." She was a follower and a provider, a supporter of Jesus Christ. From whatever substance she had, she helped pay for the ministry of Jesus to go about from place to place. They had to have somewhere that they could buy their food or do the things that they needed to do. She was, in fact, included in that. She followed and ministered to Jesus, according to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Verse 55 reads, "And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene," Mary the mother of James, there's one of the other Marys, "and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons." And so on this particular occasion, Jesus is being crucified. The centurion has already now witnessed the earthquake along with many of the others and has indicated his own belief. Surely this was the Son of God. Jesus dying on the cross. But Mary Magdalene's there. She's kind of afar off at this point, and probably much the same reason that the disciples were afar off. There was a lot of fear in them, and I think you see that in some of the things that happened to her a little bit later. But it indicates, even though she was afar off, she was one of the women who in fact ministered to Jesus, served him, did the things. Remember, we've talked about that word before. Every congregation has not a minister, singular. If they do, then woe unto them because they have the most difficult time. They have ministers, plural. Every Christian is in fact a minister by that definition. The idea is just a servant, somebody who is helping out somebody else, somebody that is involved in some kind of ministry, some kind of service to some other individual or group of individuals. In this case, you've got Mary. She's a follower and a servant of Jesus. Again, in Mark chapter 15, the same thing stated. In Mark chapter 15 and verse 40. "There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee." See, when he was in their region, these were people that took care of him, whatever it was that Jesus, in fact, needed. She noted even where he was buried after he was crucified. It's almost as if the indication is that some had left. Some would have gone away after Jesus died on the cross, but she, in fact, didn't. As you continue down into verse 46 and 47, it says in verse 47, "And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid." They were still there. This is after Jesus is taken down off of the cross, after he's taken to the tomb. So she was there. She witnessed all of that. She stuck with him in the sense of whatever service she could provide, in the providing of the linens and the things that needed to be done for him in order to be buried. She was very much involved in that way. But it wasn't just that she was a supporter. It wasn't just that she was a follower of Jesus. She's also a witness of the resurrection. And that becomes very important in her role as well. In Matthew chapter 28, Matthew chapter 28, verse 1 tells us, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb." They came to anoint the body. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 1, it says, "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices that they might come and anoint him." Now that's interesting because that tells you what? It tells you they expected to find him there. They expected that he would be in the tomb. Now they had been told that he would be resurrected. But just the same as some of the others, Mary, the sister of Martha, and some of the others that had been told, I don't think they ever grasped that at the level that Jesus intended. Mary, the sister of Martha, said, "Lord, we know in the last day," when she was talking about Lazarus being resurrected, "Lord, we know in the last day that he was going to be resurrected." Sometimes they missed the absolute true power of God and what was expected. And like the two men on the road to Emmaus, do you remember them? The two men on the road to Emmaus were walking and they were sad. They said, "You know, we were so hoping it was going to be him. We were hoping He was the one who was going to lead us. He was going to be the anointed one. He was going to be truly the Messiah who would lead us out of this captivity that we find ourselves in. Problem was, they were thinking physical. Jesus was establishing a spiritual kingdom, but they were downtrodden until He revealed Himself to them. And then it says their hearts burned within them as He was sharing with them. They understood certain things about those prophecies. That's the same way I think Mary was. Mary went to the tomb because she expected to find Jesus lying there dead. That's what she expected. Which I think is an interesting point, because there are some who claim that Mary and the others that saw the visions that they did were hallucinating out of expectation. That was the way one article I read. He said that they were hallucinations born out of expectation. I thought that's really odd, because I don't think any of them expected to see Him alive. I don't think they would have been hallucinating based on expectation. They, in fact, were expecting to find Him dead. She went along with others just in order that they might be able to anoint Him. But, in fact, that's not what happened. She in John chapter 20 is going to report the empty tomb. Look at John chapter 20. And this will show you exactly what she expected. She finds an empty tomb and still does not believe He has been resurrected. She finds an empty tomb, and in John chapter 20, verse 2, she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid Him." See, she still didn't believe He was resurrected. She wasn't expecting to see a bodily Jesus again. They felt that it was over as far as Jesus was concerned. She says to the others that the tomb is empty. She's reporting about the empty tomb, but she doesn't report that He's resurrected. She says, in fact, they took Him somewhere. But we don't know, in fact, where they took Him. And then she's going to, after that, actually see the resurrected Jesus in that great exchange that really this song that we're going to sing in a few moments actually comes from. In verse 11, "But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one on the head, one at the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' And she said, 'Because they've taken away the Lord, and I don't know where they've laid Him.'" She's upset. She wanted to anoint the body. She wasn't upset because she thought He couldn't be resurrected now. She wanted to anoint the body, to give Him a proper burial, to take care of things the way that it should have been done now that the Sabbath had passed. And in fact, she's upset because His body is not there. Goes on in verse 14, and we read, "When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and didn't know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' She, supposing Him to be the gardener, said to Him, 'Sir, if you've carried Him away, tell me where you've laid Him, and I will take Him away.' And Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to Him, 'Rabboni,' which is to say, 'Teacher.' Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to Me, for I have not yet ascended to My Father, but go to My brethren and say to them, I am ascending to My Father and your Father, and to My God and to your God.' Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that He had spoken these things to her." Isn't that just a great story? Of Jesus with this follower of His who is told what she's told. Why? I think she's told what she's told because she's at the tomb. She's the one who's devoted enough and dedicated enough that she's still there. And apparently, after she had gone and told Peter that the tomb was empty, she goes back to the tomb again. And now she's there, as the song says, I come to the garden alone. And then she gets so excited about the appearance of Jesus that she wants to just hang on to Him. The song that we're going to sing says that she would have held on to Him. She would have just stayed in that garden. She wanted to not let that moment go. Can't we just stay together? And Jesus said, you can't do that. Through a voice of woe, He says, you need to go and tell. You need to share this information. You can't keep Me here. That's not the purpose of My having been resurrected. But she got to see the resurrected Jesus. And that's what the Bible tells us about her. Those are the snippets of information that they give us about Mary from Magdala and the things they tell us. What they don't tell us are some things that others have added to that in extra biblical writings. One, that she was the woman in Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. If anybody ever asked you what was Mary by, in fact, her life or lifestyle, there's a tendency always to talk about Mary and being a sinner and being, and obviously she would have been a sinner at the same level we all are, but being a sinner in the sense that she was the prostitute that was being described in Luke chapter 7. But the Bible doesn't really tell us that. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 36, this woman that we come across, you remember when Jesus is there and you've got this sinful woman, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat, and behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus was at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, stood at his feet, behind him weeping. She began to wash his feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. When the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself and said, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And that's the idea of prostitute, not just a sinner in the generic sense, but rather that she was a prostitute. This is really before we're introduced to Mary. But there were those that taught that was in fact Mary, and that she was a sinner who had come to Jesus and poured her heart out before him. That actually originated in the 6th century. That's the first time you can find that particular teaching about Mary. That was originated by Pope Gregory in the 6th century. Interesting, because even though there are many that would propose that today, many who would still say things like that today, even the Catholic Church corrected that later themselves. Later scholars within Catholicism said that she was not the same person as in Luke chapter 7, but it's one of those traditions or one of those stories that seems to have carried on and people make an identification with her. It doesn't appear that the issue in Luke chapter 8 when he heals her is an issue of her being a sinner or a prostitute, but rather that she is in fact possessed by these spirits. And so even if you wanted to make an argument that those possessions were illnesses, as some people do, then you would still have either spirits or illnesses. You wouldn't have the prostitution that some would accuse her, in fact, of being. And as I indicated, that was later corrected, but it's still a belief that's held by many, that Mary was this evil woman in her lifestyle. But the Bible certainly does not tell us that. There are those that tell us that she was married to or had a child with, or both, a child named Sarah with Jesus. That in fact does not come from the Bible. That comes much later than that. That originates with a Gnostic writing called the Gospel of Philip. Gospel of Philip is not included in the Bibles that we're reading from, and there's a reason for that. We'll see a quote from that in just a moment, but that's where that teaching comes from. It's about a third century writing. It wasn't found until about 1945, but it's a third century Gnostic writing that was called the Gospel of Philip, and it had some inferences in there that others took to mean these things, and the way that it was written, you'll see that it's not really even written, it seems, in biblical style, which is one of the reasons that it is wholesalely rejected by the scholars as being a part of the canon, a part of biblical works. And so some won't accept it as the Bible, but they'll still accept it as being a truthful writing, and they take those inferences. It's also a part of the European legend that was kind of built backwards. They didn't start with Jesus and Mary and Sarah as the Gospel of Philip did, but when that was later discovered, they tied that in. But there was legend in Europe that these kings, in fact, were descendants of Jesus and Mary. That came from these writings. As we said, the Gospel of Philip from about the 3rd century, found in 1945. There were several things that were written. On one occasion, one of the verses reads this way: "There were three who always walked with the Lord, Mary, his mother, and her sister, and Magdalene, the one who was called his companion." And they use the word koinonos in there, which means companion, like a fellowship type of companion. His sister, his mother, and his companion were all Mary. That's what it says. That's the way the verse reads. There's another one talking about the relationship that they enjoyed and the difficulty that brought up with the other disciples as well. This is one of of the verses out of the Gospel of Philip. And the companion of the Savior was Mary Magdalene. Christ loved Mary more than all the disciples and used to kiss her often on the mouth. The rest of the disciples were offended by it and expressed disapproval. They said to him, "Why do you love her more than all of us?" The Savior answered and said to them, "Why do I not love you like her?" That's one of the verses that comes out of the Gospel of Philip. It doesn't fit with, in the English it looks odd. It looks even odder in its original language. It doesn't match with the style of writing of biblical times even at all. Very unusual for things to be stated. And actually, some of those things, some of those words, some of the parentheses should have still been in there. They're not. You see the brackets around the disciples were offended by it and expressed disapproval. That's not found even in the original, in the text they've got of the Gospel of Philip. That's added by those who feel that that's what should have been within that text, as are several of the other words, such as "on her mouth," are not in the original text. But when they have translated and put this whole thing together, the translators have said this is what goes into that. And so they've added some of those words. That would be similar to italics in our Bibles. Then there's the Gospel of Mary, written about the same time. About 3rd century. It is, in fact, a gospel in the sense of it is a written letter or book that has Mary as its primary subject. And Peter, on one occasion, is having a discussion because of information that Mary supposedly has that the rest of the disciples don't have. Peter said to Mary, "Sister, we know that the Savior loved you more than the rest of women. Tell us the words of the Savior which you remember, which you know, but we do not, nor have we heard them." Mary answered and said, "What is hidden from you, I will proclaim to you." And she began to speak to them these words. She said, I saw the Lord in a vision, and I said to him, "Lord, I saw you today in a vision." Not sure exactly when she said that, but she saw the vision. And then there's multiple pages missing, about 11 pages missing from any of the copies they have of the Gospel of Mary. So her vision is completely missing. They virtually have just a few words of the vision, nothing with anything that is intact. But after that, whatever it was she said in the vision in the Gospel of Mary caused a confrontation between her and Peter and Andrew. And so they're going to respond to her. And so she's confronted by Peter and Andrew, and he says, "Did he then speak secretly with a woman in preference to us and not openly? Are we to turn back and all listen to her? Did he prefer her to us?" Then Mary grieved and said to Peter, "My brother Peter, what do you think? Do you think that I thought this up myself in my heart, or that I am lying concerning the Savior?" So there's a great deal of writing about her that is extra biblical, but I think it's interesting that it isn't an issue of doctrinal disagreement between different scholars and bodies. The scholars almost across the board wholesalely discount the entire Gospel of Mary as even being biblical. Discount the entire Gospel of Philip as being biblical. Both of them are clearly from a couple of centuries too late to have been written at the same time that the other Gospels were, as well as, we indicated, the writing styles, the things that are involved in the things that were said. But that's where the subject comes from. So those that read that now infer from that, like in the Da Vinci Code, infer from that Jesus had this special relationship that was beyond the word koinonos, which is the word they use, which means companion, fellowship, companions. Yeah, it's from that same word koinonia, which means to have a joint agreement or partnership with. And so they take that, whereas we would talk about having koinonia between us, any of us, they took that and inferred that Jesus was married to Mary, and that they had children, even though there's no mention of that relationship, no mention of the children at all. That's where the information in books like the Da Vinci Code and some of the others come from. So it's important, I think, to at least understand that the extra-biblical writings are discounted across the board. That's not a religious body that is discounting those. That, in fact, is just the scholars of the language and the scholars of literary works in general. Other things that it does not say about her life: that Jesus intended for her to be his successor, which was thwarted by a male-dominated church. That was the way it was described in one of the articles that I read. That Jesus intended her to be his successor, but it was only because males so dominated the time that, in fact, she was not able to overcome that. I had two issues with that. One, If Jesus had intended that that be the case, I'm absolutely confident he could have overcome whatever opposition she would have faced. I think, first off, it's just to say that God wasn't able to accomplish his intended purpose, I think, speaks to his problems, his power, more than it does to what she was able to do. But secondly, I think every other scripture within the New Testament, even as we looked at last week, God intended that there be role relations set up, and he set up leadership the way that he set up leadership within his body of people, and that was what he intended to be. He didn't set up Mary to be his successor in any fashion. It's because of that that she was labeled the apostle to the apostles, for the purpose of showing that women should be the ones, not men, who are in positions of leadership. And they call her the apostle to the apostles. Why? That's an inference from the fact that she saw the tomb empty, and she took the message back to the apostles that the tomb was empty. And therefore, she was the messenger of God to the apostles, making her, therefore, the apostle, messenger, to the apostles. But not in the sense that Jesus had appointed those that were apostles. Not in the role that we see her playing from that point forward. If she was the apostle to the apostles, she's absent completely from all of the other books that are going to mention the apostles and the things that they were doing and the work that they were doing. I thought it was interesting that those aren't the only things that are stemmed from that tradition. I came across one that, I have to tell you, caught me totally off guard. Didn't realize it at all, even though I used to see the Greek Orthodox Church in practice quite a bit when I was down in Tarpon Springs, because that's a highly Greek community, and I had a Greek for a boss, and so we had a lot of discussions, and I went and spent some time with them and went to their worship periods to see how they worshiped and different things, and never had really thought about it, but we, in this country and in a lot of other countries, when Easter comes, we color eggs. That's pretty standard. A lot of people here color eggs. That tradition is, in fact, tied to Mary Magdalene. I didn't realize that, but that was tied to Mary Magdalene. I knew the egg was tied to Easter, in the sense that, and that's why you see Easter eggs. The concept behind an egg is that it represents a new life, newness of life. And so, even in the Greek Orthodox Church, do they hold up an egg at Easter time, and they proclaim, Jesus is risen. To which the group responds, whoever's holding it up says, Jesus is risen. To which the group responds, indeed, he is risen. And they respond that way. And that's what it represents. The egg represents that newness of life. As the tradition would have it, and there's two different ways of looking at this. The Greeks look at this one way. Most of the other European countries see it a slightly different way. But in fact, you had Mary Magdalene, who was at a feast when Tiberius was ruler, when he was emperor. And she was at that feast, and she picked up an egg, and she held it up, and she said, Jesus, the Christ, is risen. To which Tiberius stood and laughed, and said, Jesus is as likely to have been risen as that egg is to turn red in your hand while I am yet speaking. And as you might expect, the tradition says, while he was yet speaking, the egg turned red. And so that's where the tradition came from of coloring the Easter eggs. The Greeks would tell you that it happened slightly different, still with Tiberius Caesar, but they would say that it was during that time that Mary took a basket of eggs and placed them at the cross of Jesus after he had died. And in fact, the blood of Jesus had miraculously come and stained those eggs red, and she took the eggs to Tiberius to exclaim that Jesus is risen. So I'm not telling you that to try and influence you not to color Easter eggs next time Easter comes around. I just thought it was an interesting facet of how many different things can come from a single story being told, and why it's important when we're answering the question, what does the Bible say? To make sure we answer the question, what does the Bible say? We need to stay within the bounds of it either way. Don't say more than it says. Don't say less than it says. Let's make sure that if we're holding ourselves to the Bible and following the Bible, what does the Bible say? And that's what it says about Mary Magdalene. The sad thing is that because of what is said and not said about Mary Magdalene, we miss some of the most important information, I think. And that is that God wants you to see this woman and understand something from her. This was a devoted dedicated follower and supporter of Jesus the Christ. And I think here is why. Because you don't really have much mention of her, and we've talked before about what is it that should bring about worship. I mean, when we talk about singing, why should you sing? You know, you can do all you want to try and tell people to sing more and to sing louder and to sing with more energy and more vibrance in their singing. And I'm telling you, it really doesn't work if, in fact, we don't just sing with all we've got because Jesus Christ died for us. If that isn't enough to make us sing, then why would we sing? If that's not enough to make us pray, why would we pray? He died for us. I want you to think about Mary Magdalene. This woman who was possessed of these seven spirits, and Jesus cast them out, and so grateful was she for what had happened to her that she gave her life to God. See, that's the story of Mary Magdalene, I think. That's the message for us. Just think what He's done for us. He sent His Son to die for us on the cross. What could He possibly do or say that could stimulate a more fervent reaction than that? He just wants us to understand that. He died for us. Give Him your life, is what He's saying. If you've never done that, we hope you'll take care of it tonight. If you don't know how, talk to us. We'd like to show you from His Word, what does the Bible say about establishing a relationship with Jesus Christ? Why it's important and how you do it. We'd love to sit down with you and show you that. For those of us that are Christians, may we every day reflect as I think Mary did. That's where I was yesterday. And this is where I am today. And the only reason I'm here today is because of what God did for me. I owe Him my life. She did. May we see what Mary saw in Jesus Christ. If we can help you, let us know tonight while we stand and sing.